Take your joy and laughter with you. But leave us some. And we who are left behind here could open our Bibles to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, beginning today. And we do not know how or when churches were first established on the island of Crete. Paul left Titus at Crete in the early 60s AD to continue their ministry on this populous Greek island in the Mediterranean Sea. So this would have taken place after the events recorded in the book of Acts. And if we could have a map, wonderful. You'll see here the Mediterranean. You'll see Crete just south of the Greek mainland. And you can see why it was important in the ancient world as a seaport and connector in the Mediterranean Sea between North Africa, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and the Greek mainland. And even further west, of course, where Rome sat. Paul skirted the island of Crete when he was a prisoner. It was near the island of Crete that they ran into that storm and then were blown west and ended up shipwrecked near Malta. Homer mentions Crete as an island of many cities. And in Roman times, in the first century, it would have had about 20 cities that we know of, mostly dotting the shoreline, some slightly inland, but it's a very mountainous terrain with three major mountains on the island. Crete was home to the ancient civilization of Minoa, and then was culturally shaped by three empires. First, the Greek, and then Hellenistic, which was the outgrowth of Alexander the Great's conquering, and then Roman. And if you page then to the next map, the close-up of the island, and you'll see in the south, central, Gortina, which was the provincial capital under Rome. They had a Jewish community there, and it would make sense, though we don't know for sure, that this was the headquarters of Paul and Titus's missionary endeavors on the island. Thank you. Paul and Titus had ministered together for many years, and a fatherly affection existed in correspondence with their love for Christ and his church. Paul wrote this letter in the early to mid-60s AD, and it outlines Titus's mission to continue the work of organizing believers into communities marked by godly stewardship of elders, sound doctrine, and a readiness for good works. As is true in most of Paul's letters, he is mindful of the local challenges, especially false teaching. It is Reformation Sunday, as we've mentioned, and so we celebrate this great movement that demanded a spiritual audit of the established church and her tradition. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others were urging that the church be ordered and reformed where necessary according to the authoritative standard of God's word instead of the Pope and his officials. The spirit of the Reformation was not an innovation of Europeans. It is the spirit that we find described throughout the scriptures, that all prophecies and all faithful living and worship be judged by God's revelation of himself in his word. Clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament contexts. This is the spirit that animates Paul as he begins this letter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may be changed, that we may be saved, that we would find our way in the darkest night. We ask that your light would shine upon us to the glory of God our Savior. Amen. Let's read the opening to this letter to Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We'll talk about this opening greeting under these three headings: establishing authority, 2, blessing and commendation, and 3, always reforming. So first then, establishing authority. Our first three verses answer the basic questions. Who is this that is writing? What is this letter all about? Paul's greeting seems somewhat surprising when we consider that he is writing to a personal friend and a longtime fellow worker. We must remember that this is an open letter to Titus. It addresses Titus, but it is intended for a wider audience. All of the churches in Crete were to hear these words. We know this because the book concludes with a greeting to all those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. In modern terms, we might liken it to taking a personal phone call, but pressing the speakerphone option so that everyone in your proximity can listen to the message. Or think of it this way: Paul has recorded a voicemail, and all the churches of Crete will be expected to listen to this voicemail. And although Paul has spent time in Crete, it is important to underline his authority and his commission, especially because, as we shall see, there are false teachers who are turning away from the truth. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's vocation is to work in the service of God. He is a servant of God in the highest sense of this terminology, as Moses and Isaiah were servants of God. Or think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, identified after the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar as servants of the Most High God. A demon-possessed girl in Philippi had followed Paul and Silas, remember, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Paul is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he is an authoritative witness with a particular assignment and a vested authority by Jesus, the anointed King of Kings. This divinely authorized commission is underlined At the end of the formal introduction in verse 3, you see it there? By command of God our Savior. Nothing could be clearer. Paul is carrying out his commission under orders of God himself. And it is worth noting that Paul is crystal clear that Jesus is God. We see this in the opening and the closing of this greeting. And the way that Paul intentionally calls God our Savior in verse 3, and then Christ our Savior in verse 4. Who is our Savior? Who is God? God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Paul's commission is carried out for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. It is on behalf of God's chosen people, the elect, to strengthen and preserve their faith by enhancing and solidifying their knowledge of the truth. That is, an accurate understanding of God and the gospel. Not their truth, not Paul's truth, the truth. Capital T-R-U-T-H, those who are taking notes. Publishing now, I heard this week, are storybook Bibles that emphasize the progressive ideologies of diversity, equity, and inclusion. According to one spokesperson, they are intended to teach a hermeneutic of suspicion so that children will come to the Christian scriptures with appropriate suspicions about the inaccuracies and implicit biases of the Bible books. So where the stories can illustrate the progressive version of the truth about God and love, they are to be encouraged. But any divergence from this liberal orthodoxy must be erased or explained away. The idea is that children can inherit a theology that can grow with them. In other words, a view of God that can change with their own values and evolve to fit an ever-changing culture, the culture of the present. This approach to Scripture is completely foreign to the Bible and is plainly at odds with Paul's authoritative commission by Jesus Christ for the sake of believers' faith and a knowledge of the truth. Paul goes on to highlight three key aspects of this truth, and each of these aspects will be expounded in the body of the letter. And so we might say that in these few verses, Paul is establishing what we might think of as a painter's palette. Paul will dip his brush into the colors in this palette to paint the rest of the letter. The first aspect of the truth is that it accords with godliness. The truth has an organic relationship with godly living. God has designed this world in which we live, and he has designed us to live in it. Therefore, his truth fits the design. If you live according to this truth, you will discover the blessings of sowing to the Spirit and the reaping of life in all kinds of ways. Listen to this truth, build your life on this truth, and you will be cutting with the grain of the wood. Ignore it or disobey it, you'll be constantly cutting against the grain of the wood. Live according to this truth, you will be putting the pasta into the pot at the right time. You'll be taking it out when it's just right. Al dente. The truth shapes our attitudes, our speech, our behavior, and informs our discretion. I talk to my children a lot about discretion. Discretion is knowing when and when not. In what circumstances do I speak and what do I say? In what circumstances do I remain silent? In what circumstances do I act or refrain from acting? Discretion is the wisdom of doing that in the light of the truth that God has given. It forms a righteous approach to justice, the truth, to friendship, to marriage, and to sexuality. We discover how to live in the presence of God and how to live in the presence of our neighbor, who is not God. It produces a devotion to good works, like dropping bread from bridges to those who are suffering. The truth accords with the way that God has designed us to live on this earth, and to his praise and glory, and in the joy of a restored relationship with God our Savior. The second aspect of the truth is in hope of eternal life. The truth informs us about life in this world, but much more. It reveals the certainty of eternal life. The existence of eternal life is not a matter of philosophical speculation or searching your feelings, young Jedi. Again, this is worth emphasizing. Eternal life is not a matter of my truth or your truth or someone else's truth or speculation. When someone says, well, I'm glad that this Christian idea, this religion works for you, but it's not for me, they are not, in fact, being respectful or tolerant. They are flatly contradicting the truth that is in hope of eternal life. They are attempting to end the conversation by denying what you said is true. They are saying that you are wrong about the nature of truth. They are saying truth is whatever I say it is, and I say that it is subjective. And so it may be good for you, but not for me. The irony is lost on them that they are asserting what they believe is absolutely true. But we should not be so naive as to leave it there. You have just explained that the sky is blue, and they are saying, that is fine for you, but colors are actually a figment of your imagination. Which is incredible, since even a 3-year-old can see that blue is not yellow. And even a 4-year-old knows that 2 is not 9. It cannot be true that there is only one God and there are hundreds of gods. One is true, one is not true. Or they're both not true, but something is true about the nature of the universe. It cannot be true that Jesus is the Son of God and also just a great teacher or prophet. There is either eternal life or there is not eternal life. One is true. According to Jesus, all human beings are destined for eternal life that is guaranteed by God. Verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. No, God has not lied. In Crete, there are false teachers that will be described by Paul as empty talkers and deceivers. The definite plan of God before the ages began was to offer human beings the hope of eternal life. As Solomon said, he has placed eternity in our hearts. There is more than just this. We experience a lot of deception and lying in our lives. We are pretty good, if I might say so, at lying and deceiving ourselves. When we get to know ourselves, we realize that. We experience a lot of broken promises in our lives. And we even break promises that we make to ourselves. The only one who never lies and never breaks a promise is the God of truth. And this truth is the hope of eternal life. And this truth is manifested in his word. And that is the third aspect of truth in this greeting. We might well ask, where can we find this truth? In verse 3, Paul says, at the proper time, it was manifested in his word with the preaching with which I have been entrusted. The truth that accords with godliness and guarantees eternal life is found in the word that Paul was entrusted to preach. This word is the scriptures as fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Paul had been in Crete, and Titus will continue the ministry in Crete. From the start, Paul is helping them understand why Titus must teach what accords with sound doctrine and appoint elders who must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Give instruction in sound doctrine, Paul will say, and also rebuke those who contradict it. Paul's preaching is not something he has conjured up himself. It is God's promise, manifested in his word and made known through Paul's preaching. What is the standard? What is the measure? What is the carpenter's square for truth? God's word fulfilled by Christ. That is the preaching of Paul. In this truth, entrusted and proclaimed by Paul, the life of godliness and the promise of a sure hope of eternal life is made known to the world. Paul had been persecuting the church, remember. And then he encountered the Lord in a vision and realized that he was persecuting the God in whom he claimed to believe. Paul then was commissioned by the high priest, by leaders in Jerusalem. Paul is now not commissioned by leaders in Jerusalem or a Roman emperor. He is under the command of God our Savior, and he is working for the sake of the elect, those whom God appointed to know him, to live in godliness, and to receive abundant eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This Paul is writing to Titus in the hearing of all of Crete. And that brings us to our second heading, blessing and commendation. We're up to verse 4, and we find both affection and pragmatism in this personal greeting. Paul has introduced himself not to boast, but to establish that he is God's representative for their sake. And now he says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Titus is not an illegitimate son, Paul says. Although he is not a Jew, Paul considers Titus a true child, a son with a rightful claim to be an heir of the same apostolic household. This is his commendation. It is an expression of open affection for Titus, and a practical reminder that Titus is Paul's apostolic delegate, representative. He is a representative of their common faith, a faith that they both share, the faith of God's elect. Paul is sending his true son, dedicated to the same truth, with a charter for gospel labor among the towns of Crete. And it is important that they appreciate his position, his place within the chain of command and God's plan. Paul has been vested with divine authority, and he is vesting Titus with derivative authority to continue God's work. And to this true child in a common faith, Paul calls upon the Lord for grace and peace. And this blessing mirrors the opening words, mentioning both God the Father and Christ Jesus. For he is the source of all authority and the author of every blessing. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And peace is that blessed condition of being reconciled and made whole by our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus, our Savior. These are not blessings for Paul to divvy out of his power or his abundance, but gifts emanating from the eternal God of truth. And that brings us to our final heading, this always reforming. As we think about how this applies to us today, I want to draw upon some themes from the Reformation. Paul says he is commissioned by God for the sake of the faith of God's elect. It was salvation by faith and not by works that had to be recovered and emphasized by the reformers in the 16th century. Luther, we have mentioned, an Augustinian monk, lived under a dark cloud of doubt because he was convinced that his works were the key to his assurance of salvation. What freed him? Let me read to you Luther's own words. "Thus I was enraged with a fierce and agitated conscience, and yet I kept knocking at St. Paul, in that place with a burning thirst to know what he really meant." And that place was Romans 1:17. Luther says, "At last, by the mercy of God, I began to understand the justice of God as that by which God makes us just in his mercy and through faith. As it is written, by faith the just man shall live." And at this, Luther says, "I felt I had been born again and had gone through open gates into paradise itself." It was God's word. It was God's standard. The truth manifested in God's word and preached by Paul that liberated Luther's soul. Was Luther less godly after this revelation? By no means. Knowing that faith in God's promise saved him inspired a life of great godliness. His works were not diminished, but increased exponentially. As our passage makes plain, the life of faith accords with godliness, with a life holy and pleasing to God in every way. And so we must not get wrong this aspect of the Reformation. The emphasis upon salvation by grace through faith did not diminish the biblical importance of godliness. Faith in the truth accords with godliness, as our communion meditation reminded us. The love of God accords with the love for our neighbor. Part of the good work of the Reformation was to translate the Bible into the language of the common people, so that everyday folks, like you and I, could read it and study it for ourselves, as we were reminded in the children's lesson. We celebrate the Reformation for the spreading of the truth, so that people living under the bureaucratic weight and man-made tradition of the Roman Catholic Church could know the hope of eternal life through the preaching that echoed Paul instead of the Pope, and could be judged by the standard of truth revealed in the Scriptures instead of a man-made tradition. Like the Reformers, we embrace the motto, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, which means, don't you all speak Latin? Oh, we don't. The church reformed, always reforming. The church reformed, always reforming. The churches that grew out of the Reformation were to be always reforming. According to what? According to the authoritative standard of God's word. Not according to the culture in which we live. Not according to the present demands, but according to the Scriptures. According to the authoritative standard of God's word, the Spirit takes the word of God to accomplish the work of God. At Trinity Fellowship, we are committed to this principle. We trace this commission not only back to the Reformation, but to Paul and to Titus and to the first century church, whom they were commanded to serve. And they were serving not only the churches of Crete, but to churches across the world and for almost 2,000 years. For these words that we've read today were given and preserved for the sake of God's chosen people. And we have the humble honor of being among those who are of a common faith to both Paul and Titus, and the believers on that small island off the coast of Greece 2,000 years ago. We are listening to this ancient voicemail preserved for us. One of the fallacies of the Roman Catholic Church is the idea that the Pope is in a direct line of authority passed down to him from the Apostle Peter. This is an example of human tradition obscuring the truth. But there is a genuine passing down of the truth among gospel workers from generation to generation, from century to century, from land to land. God is the authority. Paul and Titus are invested with authority as messengers. The standard of God's word, not Peter's word or Rome's tradition. The elders of Trinity Fellowship exercise an authority entrusted to us by God our Savior. Stefan and I were also commended by the original elders of Trinity Fellowship. This authority is not for our sake, but for the sake of God's people. We are to preach according to the truth manifested in God's word, the truth that promotes godly living and offers hope of eternal life. We are not judged by the preaching of Jeremy Jackson or Doug Weeks or Al Gurley. Our standard is not Luther or Calvin or the tradition of any denomination. We are always measured by the scriptures fulfilled in Christ. And thanks to the Reformation movement, we can hold the word of truth in our hands, and we can be noble Bereans, all of us, making sure that what I am saying from week to week does not stray from sound doctrine. It is an honor to serve God in preaching and teaching, and it is a responsibility that Stefan and I cannot take lightly. It does not make us infallible, but it does make us liable. We are ultimately accountable to God. What sort of people should take up this role within the Church of God, our Savior? The question of qualification of elders will occupy us in next week's passage. In closing, let me turn your attention again to Paul's words about the hope of eternal life, which God, Paul says, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Our assurance is not in our works or our intellect. It is in the incredible and unbreakable promises of God. Incredible, gracious, and unbreakable promises of God. There is no firmer foundation. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we've had to worship you this morning. In our testimonies, in our prayers, in our songs, and in our studying of your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, grant us salvation in Jesus' name, and that you would help us to grow in the truth, be established in it, that we may enjoy firm assurance that your promises are always kept, and that we might live godly lives according to this truth. Please help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.